All right, I'm sure this morning we raised a lot of questions. Some of them might be answered next week. Some of them, hopefully, the next time up here better. Okay. The next time we meet, again, like last time, there are two mics going on here. Like last time, I think after chapter 5, we'll give ourselves a chance to vent and have questions again. There are lots of questions. And on this PowerPoint presentation, actually, I have slides relating to what we talked about this morning. We'll come back and show them in not 2 weeks, because I will be in Denver in 2 weeks, but 3 weeks we'll talk about all of this. But we are here to talk about questions about anything. And that is really scary, and I have a few questions. A couple of them are actually about Ezekiel. So we'll start. Mar has the first one because he raised it last week already. So pride of place goes to Mar here.
Apparently, the early church viewed Ezekiel's vision of the four beasts and associated them with the four Gospels. Please explain, and are there other interpretations? And then there's a follow-up to that, that in reading in chapter 10 or 11,
10.
Ezekiel has a vision again of the four-faced beast, but this time it's referred to, at least the face that was the ox before, is referred to as a cherub. Mm-hmm. What does an ox and a cherub have to do with each other?
All right. Very complicated. What has an ox and an ass to do with each other? You shall not plow with them. But in any case, this has a long history. The identification, association of Ezekiel's four-headed cherubim, the four heads, are linked to the four Gospels. This is one. These are pictures from Ravenna in Bologna, Italy. I was there and I saw these in the church there from the 5th century. They didn't start here. They happened started earlier, this tradition. But you have the four Gospels represented here. The man, the lion, the bull, and the eagle. This is clearer. This is the Irish Book of Kells, the cover of that book. You've got the Gospel of Matthew, then you've got Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew is the head of the man. Mark is the head of the ox. Luke is the head of the eagle. John is the head of the eagle. Luke is the head of the lion. Yes, doesn't look much like a lion on that one. But this one's really clear. And this one may actually answer your question about how they interpret it. But again, you can read Matthew, Marcus, Lucas, and Ioannes. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke, here is the head of an ox with the horns, but then it's just the head of a cherub. How can it switch to the head of a cherub in chapter 10 and you lose the ox? I don't know. I have a theory. The text doesn't tell us. By definition, a cherub is not a little baby, and not a sweet little cherub. In the Bible, cherubs are almost always sword-wielding things. But a cherub is, by definition, in Scripture, keruvim, plural, keruv, is a composite figure made up of elements from different kinds of creatures which guard important buildings, palaces, temples, whatever else. If you look in the Assyrian iconography images that they have carved, the bull is the very common feature of these cherubs. And so I have a feeling that they're using it interchangeably. Ezekiel's audience would have known. It wouldn't have been a... Cherub is a general term for this. Keruv, ox, is the particular version of it here. So I think that's about the way it goes. But why did they do this? That's my question. And we're still doing it. I taught for 10 years at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And just 10 years before we got there, they built a brand new building, complete with indoor swimming pool, and a little chapel. And in that little chapel, in a Southern Baptist school, at the front, the stained glass window has these four motifs. And it is, I think it is a way of linking the testaments, trying to make Ezekiel relevant. I mean, everything. I think it's on the other end, it's also reading the text backwards. But here, why Matthew as the man? Matthew the evangelist is represented, and I get this off a commentary. I didn't make this all up. He is represented as the winged man or an angel. He is represented in human form because his gospel centers on the human nature and life of Christ. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That identifies him with Yahweh. But in any case, that's what they're doing. Saint Jerome, see, that's how far this goes, and who can argue with Saint Jerome? The first face of a man signifies Matthew, who began his narrative as though about a man. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Interestingly, in Luke's gospel, it actually goes back to Adam, the son of God. That's Luke. So if you really want to... Mark, the evangelist, is represented as a lion. He is represented in the form of a lion because he proclaims the royal dignity of Christ, the lion being the king of beasts. Do a concordance study. See if you find a reference to a lion anywhere in Mark. Where did they get this? The second face, this again is Jerome. The second face signifies Mark, in whom the voice of a lion roaring in the wilderness is heard, a voice of one shouting in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Really? But you also have that in John. You have that in the other Gospels as well. Luke, the evangelist, is represented as an ox or a calf. Calf, ox. This is a noble figure, not an infantile adolescent figure. A calf is a baby bovine. So he is represented in the form of an ox as his gospel dwells on the atonement and the sacrifice of Christ, the ox being an ancient symbol of sacrifice. Don't the other Gospels do that too? The third, this is again Jerome, the third is the face of the calf, which prefigures that the evangelist Luke began with Zechariah the priest, which speaks of sacrifice. John the evangelist is represented as an eagle. He is represented as an eagle as his gospel describes the incarnation of the divine Logos, the eagle itself a symbol of that which is from above. At the baptism of Jesus, what happens? A dove. Jerome, the fourth face signified John, who having taken up eagle's wings and hastening toward higher matters, discusses the word of God. You can actually see this. There's a great article on this in Biblical Archaeology Review of Keruvim and Gospel Symbols, B.A.R., 1955. I actually, anticipating your question, I have a reference to this in the commentary that's in the trunk of your car for traction. Now, here's my response. These identifications are entirely arbitrary. In each case, the symbol could have been applied to any of the other Gospels. And I think actually the human one actually fits better in Mark, for whom the favorite epithet for Jesus is Son of Man. So anyhow, you could apply them anywhere. The only common denominator is the number four. Four heads, four Gospels. And actually, Ezekiel loves fours all over the place. The four winds, the four directions, whatever. Here, the four Gospels. The associations, I think, derive from the sequence. In Ezekiel 1, they are named in the order man, lion, bull, eagle. So what you do with the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the only actual explanation that makes sense to me. Everyone could equally have been associated with the Gospels. What makes people do this? And of course, I'm an Old Testament scholar. I'm not as sympathetic to it as New Testament scholars are. But the interpretation seems to have been driven by the need in the early church to relate everything in the First Testament to the New Testament gospel. And you have to find a way of doing this. And so this is a way of setting you up to find the gospel everywhere in Ezekiel. In so doing, they have not only obscured the plain meaning of the text, but hijacked the Jewish scriptures. You know, this is why our Jewish friends are so upset with us. Because we take their scriptures and make everything about Jesus. And in the process, they lose their God. They lose their Torah. Whatever else. This is why they're upset with us. What's his name? Wilson? Oh, I've forgotten his first name. He's at Gordon Conwell. He has written an excellent book on this, and he's a great chapter on what we have done with the Jewish scriptures and the anti-Semitic implications of what we've done, which is why the early church went off on anti-Semitic rants very quickly. Almost as soon as the church became primarily Gentile. You have St. John Chrysostom, you've got Jerome, you've got these people are all writing horrible diatribes against the Jews. It's hateful literature. And it started way back then. And part of it is we have hijacked their scriptures and made them to speak a New Testament message. Now, I will agree that they speak a New Testament message, but you don't have to hijack their scriptures to get that. Read it naturally. Get out of it what the authors were trying to give in their context, and then let it sing. Everything is a part of the history of Revelation that leads to Christ. It's all part of that road going there. The problem with our Jewish friends is they don't like the climax that we have. They reject the climax. But in my view, we need to read it with the eyes of the authors who wrote it, and that's also God's eyes. He knows where it's headed, but we don't have to force everything into that kind of New Testament shape. And I think that's the problem. That's the problem. All right. There's,
okay. Thank you. I'm glad you brought this up. At my high school reunion, I went to a primarily Jewish school. One of the girls came to me the first night and said, I became a believer in Messiah 5 years ago. So we talked naturally a lot. But This whole issue of what is for the nation of Israel and what is for the church, can you expound on that? I know that's a tough and big subject.
Can we expound? Let me just give an illustration. I was in Calgary teaching a course for a week at a seminary up, at a seminary up there, but it was open to the community. And there was a gal in the audience who was Jewish. But praise the Lord, she had become a believer in Yeshua. And it was magnificent. But after my sessions, and there were four sessions we did on Deuteronomy, I could have said the gospel. We did four sessions on the gospel according to Moses. After this, she was almost weeping with gratitude and joy. Because finally she heard somebody who wasn't destroying their Bible. And that's what we do. And that's how they feel. And so, to the specific question what refers to the nation of Israel and what refers to us? And of course, here we all have our idiosyncratic interpretations. I would argue that any promise made to Abraham concerning his physical seed concerns Israel. But this olive tree is capable of absorbing all kinds of grafts. And so what's good for Israel is good for us. And we need to grasp the gospel and celebrate our participation in that great good news. And so I think we ask the wrong questions typically when we ask what's for them and what's for us. It's all for us. For Jesus, the whole First Testament, I came not to destroy the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms, but to fulfill. Not one jot or tittle shall pass away. This is an irrevocable word of God. And so I think we always need to be asking, as we have said in the Deuteronomy series, we always need to be asking, how is this my scripture? Not how is this their scripture? That's fun. But we need to also be asking, how is this my scripture? So I prefer to keep things together, keep the world together. All right, second question. This one, again, pride of place goes to those who ask first. The first section of Ezekiel is both discourse and narrative. Sometimes narrative discussions are less clear. An example is 3:14, where Ezekiel goes in bitterness and anger with a strong hand of the Lord upon him. This bitterness and anger could be driven by a variety of causes. One, he feels God's anger at his people for their sin. Two, he is angry over the exile already. Three, he is angry over the coming judgment of all Judah. Does he know that at this point yet? Four, he sees there is still in Judah, looking down at current exiles while committing brazen sin. Five, he doesn't desire a prophetic ministry where most will reject or ignore his message. Six, he is going to be asked to do very unpleasant tasks. Chapter 4, 7, he doesn't believe God's people are really so evil as God has said. 8, he misses the glory of God that he has just experienced but does not now, he feels a loss. 9, the strong hand of the Lord upon him is oppressive to him at that moment. These examples give greatly different views in terms of Ezekiel's mindset. Any thoughts? And of course, the text doesn't explain that word, mishamim, devastated, but bitter in his spirit. That one is actually quite clear. Why the bitterness? My simple answer is, and of course, this is such an overwhelming call. Remember, I gave you 9 or 10 questions that illustrate what's wrong with Ezekiel, that the text has to be so overwhelming. And I give you 9 or 10 things that are problems. And I think, actually, the problem, Ezekiel is angry on the account that God has this horrendous negative analysis of his own people. Ezekiel is one of them. And God wants him now to go against his own people and pronounce judgment upon them as them. And I don't think at this point Ezekiel's ready to do that. I think he is deeply frustrated with the call of God. And it is a personal anger. I'm not doing this. You know, remember Moses, when God says, I'm sending you out there, and he says, who, me? They'll say, who sent you? What's his name? Whatever. I have no gift. He's protesting. In the end, God is angry with Moses, but the text doesn't say Moses was angry. He raises all kinds of questions. God answers all the questions. In Ezekiel's case, I think the resistance to the call of God is even stronger. And I think you have something actually close to this in the Apostle Paul, who is zealous. That's the word used in Acts. Zealous for the Jewish cause. And God has to grab him, kicking and screaming, while he's on the road to persecute the Christians. God arrests him. Which raises all sorts of questions about God. He doesn't call, he doesn't necessarily call the most spiritual people. I mean, these are exhibit A, B, and you can add Jeremiah to the mix. Why did you call me? You didn't talk to me. You didn't ask me before, while I was still in my mother's womb, you put your hand on me, and I'm saying that's not fair. You know, so these kinds of protests. God does not, in reform circles, they talk about sovereign grace. I prefer to turn those around. In his gracious sovereignty, God arrests people who are ill-disposed or indisposed to doing God's will. And he says, you're going. It's conscription into divine service. You see this in the book of Judges and several of those judges. They're not spiritually qualified, but God grabs them by the scruff of the neck and sends them out. You're going. And they go, so the ways of God are a mystery in many respects. And so in my mind, his anger here is a very personal one that he has to get over. Which is why when I get out of chapter 3 into chapter 4, I find a totally different character. Something's happened to Ezekiel. In fact, never in the book again do you find Ezekiel fighting God. Well, in this one, God says, you know, eat certain kind of food and cook it over human dung. And Ezekiel says, oy vey, do I really have to? But this is not a protest of rebellion. This is a protest about the integrity of God. Can you do this? And God backs off. Okay, let's modify it a little bit. And let's use cow dung. And Ezekiel says, we can't do that either. But in any case, I think what happens from here on in, this is why Ezekiel is such a mystery. The resistance, I mean, in my view, he was such a part of his world. We're in exile because they are wicked. That's why they're there. God has to break somebody out of that. But in the rest of the book, he's like a puppet on a string. Anything you want. You know, God is just pulling the ropes in such a way that he gets. And you have no hint of personal anger with God. This is the transformation that comes. Something happens between chapter 3 and chapter 4 in the privacy of his own house. Go shut yourself up. We don't know how long he was shut up. Maybe this is like Paul's 3 years in Arabia to wean him of the previous problem. Maybe that's what was happening in the house then. In any case, that's where I go with that. All right. I'm trying to go in the order of these. The next few are not about Ezekiel, actually. Here's one. How did the Israelites view the Holy Spirit? No, this is an optic verb. How did they see the Holy Spirit? I'm sure you mean how did they perceive the Holy Spirit? This is an interesting question, and you have no better place to go than the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel talks more about the Holy Spirit. He doesn't call him that. It's the Spirit of Yahweh. He talks more about the divine spirit than any other book in the First Testament. So I would encourage you to do a study of the book and ask yourself, what does Ezekiel say about the Holy Spirit? What does the Spirit do? How does the Spirit operate? And you will discover that there is such an array of things the Spirit does. You know, we have reduced this to a simple formula. In Old Testament times, and I can use that now because people who do this are there. In First Testament times, we say the Spirit came upon people. In New Testament times, the Spirit came in people. How did the First Testament people talk about it? Well, I suppose Ezekiel helps at this point in chapter 36. He says, I will put my Spirit within you, and you will walk in my ways. And then in 37, the dry bones breathe on them, and the Spirit came. He breathed on them, the Spirit, and the bones all came together. That's what the wind did, same word, but they're still dead. The bodies are there, but they're still dead. So what does the Spirit, God say to Ezekiel? Breathe on them. Call to the Spirit. And the Spirit comes and animates them, and they all stand up, a living army. This is why the wheels in chapter 1 are living wheels, because the Spirit of the Lord is in the wheels. This is Genesis 2:7. God takes a piece of dirt, forms it into a human, and he breathes into it his breath, and it becomes a living being. The Spirit animates. If the Spirit leaves, it dies. And so that's a part of it. People recognize freely the empowering of the Spirit in the First Testament. Elijah, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Elijah, and he can outrun Ahab's horses. How does that work? It's amazing what happens when the Spirit starts working. The Spirit inspires prophecy. False prophets are auto-inspired. They speak out of their own spirit. But God's prophets speak out of His Spirit. There are half a dozen or eight different things that the Spirit does in the book of Ezekiel. And if you go to the New Testament, hey, that's exactly what's happening there. It's exactly what's happening there. Now, the Old Testament doesn't speak much about the indwelling of the Spirit. New Testament does, very freely. And so we think that because the Old Testament doesn't speak about it, it's not happening. But let me ask you, was Abraham a new creature spiritually? Was Caleb ben Jephunneh the Kenizzite a true follower of God? Jeremiah, Isaiah, David, who prays, take not your Holy Spirit from me. He fears the loss of the Spirit. Jesus talks to Nicodemus, who comes to him at night and says, how can one enter the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, you must be born again. He says, what? Do I have to enter my mother's womb a second and come out a second time? That's gross. He doesn't say that, but he's a literalist. And Jesus says, you should know better. You're a seminary prof. The Spirit blows where it wants, and wherever it blows, signs of life show up. Where does he get that? That's common First Testament understanding. And so how much they talked about it is not as obvious as in the New Testament. But how did the Israelites view the Holy Spirit? They didn't view the Godhead in Trinitarian terms. That doesn't mean they weren't Trinitarian. It simply means, you know, revelation is progressive. But they did it in such a way that when the Spirit acted, it was God acting. That's clear. God works by His Spirit. I could actually turn this off. Another question. What are the moral implications of the First Testament for today? That's a small question. The moral implications. Jesus said, all the commands are wrapped up in one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being, and your neighbor as yourself. That's what the First Testament law is all about. Describing what love looks like. And so, I mean, we've used the illustration many times. When you build a house, be sure you build a parapet around the wall, around the roof. What's that about? It's not about architecture. It's about taking care of anybody who comes into your house. The question is, do Christians have to keep this law? No, that's a stupid question. Why would Christians not keep this law? It's an eternal law that heads of households are responsible for the well-being of their... That's love, taking care of others. Covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interest of the other person. That's love. And so the moral implications of the First Testament, hey, same as new. It's the way one demonstrates. Jesus says, if you love me, tell me. No, he doesn't. Nobody ever does that. If you love me, keep my commands. Which is exactly what God said. In Jesus as God in the First Testament says. There is no love without the vassal being subservient. We heard this in the sermon this morning. He who serves me serves. What does that mean? This is vassal terminology. He who is the vassal of Jesus, doing the will of Jesus, not only will he be in his presence, but the Father will honor him. And I think they all go together that way. Here's one. Is there any place in the First Testament that teaches that Jesus would be the seed of God? I have a concordance here. I could look that up on the concordance, but I have to go on the memory now. I don't think there is. The closest we come in the book of Ezra, it's actually the book of Nehemiah, at the end, they are frustrated in Ezra's day because the Judeans who have come back from exile are marrying Ashdodites, people from Ashdod, Philistines, and they've forgotten how to speak Hebrew. They're speaking Ashdodite as a dialect. And then he says, you are mixing the holy seed. Holy seed. And of course, he's talking now, seed is race of people. The holy race of people. This is compromise. That's, I think, as close as we get. What you do have is expressions like the seed of man and the seed of woman. When a woman is impregnated, their language is the man plants the seed in the woman who represents the field where it grows and flourishes. Twice you have references to the seed of the woman. This is very exceptional. One is in Genesis 3. Through the seed of the woman, the serpent's head shall be crushed. And right away you should sit up. Whoa, really? That's exceptional. Because it's always perceived as the seed of man. But here, seed of the woman simply means descendant of the woman, one whom she bears. The interesting thing is when Jesus is born, while ultimately his human side is the seed of man, he's a Davidite. He comes from the line of David. But ironically, in his own conception, no man is involved. And so in the Matthew story, that which is born of you is of the... I've forgotten the exact expression at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. She learns that she is with child. She will be with child. Let's go there. Let your fingers walk for you. Do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for the child has been conceived in her, is of the Holy Spirit. That could conceivably be understood as the seed of God. But it doesn't use the language. So anyhow, that's, I think, as far as we can take that one. Here's one. Moses couldn't gaze directly at God, but Ezekiel looked directly at God in his vision. Really? Well, I think this is why he falls down on his face. He's overwhelmed because he has got as much of the glory of God as anybody can tolerate. Ooh, oy vey. And he falls down on his face, so he's not looking anymore. This is a dazzling display. But of course, it is not the pure, unrefracted gaze into the face of God. Notice the text says, the cherubim are holding up a throne, which is on a sapphire platform. And on the throne is one like the Son of Man. Even there, we know it is God in His glory. It is not the Son of Man. That's a way of saying it's in human form, as opposed to animal. Pagans always did this in animal form, human form. But this is, Ezekiel is not given access to the heavenly reality the way Moses was on Mount Sinai. Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And what does God say? Fine. But here, you go hide in a cave. And then as my glory passes by, I will put my hand over your eyes. And then when I've passed by, you will see the afterglow. But I think in that instance, God opens up the windows of heaven for Moses, but he protects Moses because the sight of divinity in its utter radiant essence is lethal, deadly. And so this is a picture. God speaks in language that people talk. So Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord, but he doesn't actually see God as he is. I think that's how I would answer that one. Were the gods of Babylon counterfeit spirits? Were they fallen angels pretending to be gods? I think this is not very far from the reality. You see, there are spirit beings out there. There are spirit beings serving God. And in Ezekiel's opening vision, those other creatures, the Keruvim, represent spirit realities. They are holding up the throne of God, serving the one who is enthroned. What happens in pagan religion is these creatures, spirits, that the Bible talks about as real servants, ministering spirits, malakim, angels of God, whatever, these are elevated to the status of deity themselves, equal to Yahweh. In fact, they overwhelm Yahweh, and that's idolatry. That's idolatry. So they were counterfeit spirits. Well, they're certainly counterfeit gods, but even Paul talks about this in Corinthians, doesn't he? That idols are nothing. But behind the idols is something. Something very sinister. And that's a real thing. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. In the pagan world around ancient Israel, those spirits were concretized in physical forms. That's what idolatry does. It reduces the spiritual to the physical according to the human imagination. And that's always blasphemy because it's always understated. So, anyhow. All right. Any other question? We now have 10 minutes. Any other questions somebody wants? Dwayne.
This is kind of an interest. I think as a class, we are just privileged to be able to sit under this ministry that is being made for China. And my question is, you have ministered in China, and you've ministered to these pastors who are receiving or going to receive these videos and these messages that we are getting in Ezekiel. The question I have is, are they able to receive the message of Ezekiel in a greater depth than what we are, because they have gone through persecution? And the second part of this is the Spirit of God deeper and richer in their lives than the lives of the American Christian?
Well, I mean, there are two really huge questions here. Are they able to understand Ezekiel better because they're going through persecution? This is not the book of Revelation. Ezekiel is not the book of Revelation. They understand Revelation. They are there where the saints are oppressed on every side by the powers that be. That's the book of Revelation. The book of Ezekiel, there's a lot of woe, oy vey here, but it's on the people of God. And so I don't know what they're going to do with this. I cannot predict. I have taught the book of Ezekiel over there twice. And I mean, they receive it so, and I pinch myself, they actually listen. And they receive it so warmly. But I don't know actually how they translate it into their context. I must plead ignorance on that. Franklin, who was here off and on finishing up his work, next time he comes, I must ask him that question. And I should send him the link so that he can see what we're doing here. We have a mic here.
When you think of 430 days, 390 on one side and 40 on the other, is the country around Chebar warmer than Jerusalem?
Than Jerusalem? Is the country around Chebar warmer than Jerusalem? I would think so. Not warmer than Beersheba, but then Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up in the hill, a bit up in the mountains, you know, so those of you who've been on tour, we walked around in the desert and 100 degree heat and 113, Jericho, 113 degrees there when we were there once. But Jerusalem's not like that. Jerusalem would be cooler. So for Ezekiel to lie naked in the, I hope he had sunscreen. I mean, put yourself in Ezekiel's shoes. What is God asked? Nothing that he does in chapter 4 is what we expect. It is all contrary. Or should we borrow a phrase from the pastor this morning, counterintuitive? This is not what we would do. And God, I would have expected Ezekiel to protest not only the food he's supposed to eat, but everything else in this chapter, but he doesn't. So lying 390 days in the hot Babylonian sun. Now, I can imagine that he went home for night, but I don't think it's 24 hours a day. We don't have to push it that way. I think it's when the public is up and about doing their business, they see Ezekiel lying there. You know, when the public goes to bed, he goes, do it in their sight. That's the point. So at this point, 300, I'm glad God doesn't ask that of me, and so are you. but in any case, no, it's hard to imagine 390 days in the sun and then another 40 on the sun. And you would say, well, at least let's keep the tan equal. But that's not fair. You see him afterwards and you see on one side he's half baked and the other side he's fully baked. I don't know. There are so many questions here that the text just invites us to ask. Have fun with it. When you read Ezekiel, you have to let your imagination go. Let it fly. Imagine what this might have been like. But then recognize whatever answer you give to your own questions is in pencil. And you come up with a most likely suggestion, which is why my interpretation of the significance of the 390 days and the 40 days, I don't find any other interpretation that is as helpful as that one in figuring this one out in the light of the overall message of the book and what Ezekiel is to do. Ezekiel himself, he finds himself at the tail end of the 390. It won't be long when he will be at the beginning of the 40, enduring the penalty and not just being a part of the problem. Time.
Yeah, thanks, Dr. Block. Why don't we just show our appreciation before we close for the first time together. And if you would just close us with a word of prayer, that would be great.
This is always my treat, my privilege, my pleasure. You're so sweet, an audience. I wonder what Ezekiel would have done if he had had a congregation like this. I'm sure he would have longed for this. And so our prayer should always be, let us forget what any interpreter is saying, but let us hear and take in the voice of God. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that you have called us to be your children. You've adopted us as your sons and daughters, branded us with your name, called us out of darkness into light. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior, whose work on Calvary, the cross, and the resurrection makes it all possible. And we thank you, our Father, for the Spirit of God who indwells us, transforms us, points us to Christ, reminds us of our sin, and animates us to live for you and walk in your ways. May that be our experience this week. And may the way we live bring great honor and glory to your name in the little corners of this world where you have put us. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Go in peace. We'll see you in 7 as God wills.